I know a lot of you haven't, but I went to church pretty much all my life. I can't remember a time in my life that I didn't know about Jesus or didn't know about the Bible, and can't really remember a time that I hadn't placed my faith in Christ. I was baptized when I was 8, and so I figure it happened about that time, at least by that time. But I say that to say that I grew up pretty much assuming that everything that I believe now was true. There wasn't really a time that I look back on and that I think of myself as a skeptic. My really first big brush with an atheist wasn't until high school. This girl sat across from me in art class, and every day we would talk about God, and it was my quest for the year to convert her. It didn't happen. But I remember some of the questions that she asked me and some of the objections that she had really ate my lunch. She had some questions about God and the problems that she had with believing that there was a loving God in the universe, and I didn't have answers for her. And I knew what I believed, but it was really my first big brush with the reality that I didn't know why I believe what I believed. And I don't know, maybe some of you have had that same issue. Maybe you didn't grow up in the church and you had some of these questions initially, or maybe you have coworkers or friends that have found out that you're a Christian and ask you these kind of questions that you can't answer, questions that eat your lunch, the sandwich and the apple and the note from mom, everything is gone. You have no idea how to answer some of these questions. And if you have yet to run across skeptics that will ask you questions about why you believe what you believe, you will at some point. The Lord has placed you at a place, either in your work or in your neighborhood, where you're going to be questioned once they find out that you're a Christian. Questions like, is the Bible really the Word of God? How can you believe that the Bible is God's Word? Is Jesus Christ really the only way to heaven? That seems kind of arrogant, doesn't it? With all the world religions, and you're telling me you've got the exclusive way to God? That's a bit arrogant, if you ask me. What about the problem of evil? A loving God in the world, how can you allow evil? How can He allow all the evil that He does if He's all-powerful and all-loving? And so we're going to take some time this month and look at these good questions, because the Bible gives good answers. But we're coming to this first good question first, because it's kind of the basis by which we answer all of the other ones, and that is the Bible really God's Word? If we don't know for certain that this is the Word of God, then we really have no basis by which to answer any of the other questions. We have no basis to know what's right and wrong, what takes you to heaven, what sends you to hell. We have no way of knowing other than your opinion or my opinion. Is the Bible really the Word of God? 9 out of 10 households own at least one Bible in America. Think about that. I don't know of any other country, at least statistically speaking, where that's true, where 90% of the households in America own at least one Bible. The average own 4 Bibles. And yet a Gallup poll taken just last year shows that Americans who affirm that the Bible, quote, represents the Word of God in all instances, it has declined to 27%. 27% of people believe that this is the Word of God in all instances, according to this Gallup poll. George Barna has done a recent survey that shows that 75% of people believe that the Bible teaches that God helps those who help themselves. 75%. 3 out of 4 people believe that the Bible teaches that God helps those who help themselves. It doesn't, by the way. 65% that the Holy Spirit is simply a symbol of God's presence, that He's not really a person. 58% believe that Satan doesn't exist. You'll hear people say, well, you can't believe the Bible. It was written almost 2,000 years ago. It was written in another language. The translation's been messed up. It's full of errors and contradictions. Beside, how can it be the Word of God when it's written by fallible men? me. That just does it right there. You're not telling me that this is the Word of God, and at the same time you're telling me that it was written by people? Come on. The so-called Jesus Seminar produced a number of books in the past decade. And one of these books is called The Five Gospels, What Did Jesus Really Say? Another one's called The Acts of Jesus. And in these books, it revealed the decisions made in this so-called Jesus Seminar, where they decided what Jesus said. They looked at portions of the Scripture, and they decided in a very biblical way what Jesus said. They decided by voting. Did Jesus say this? Well, let's vote. And they voted anonymously by placing different colored beads into a box, and they kind of counted the beads at the end. And if you had a red bead, if you voted red, that means Jesus undoubtedly said this. A pink bead, well, he probably said this, or something sort of like it. A gray bead, he didn't say this, but the ideas are close to his. And a black bead, you put the black bead in, and it's kind of like blackballing him in some way. Jesus did not say this, but it's in the Bible because it represents what the Christian community thought Jesus said, or they kind of made it up after the fact. This kind of criticism of the Bible is called form criticism. It teaches, for example, that Jesus did not give the Lord's Prayer as it's written word for word, that Christ's words at the Last Supper were not authentic. They use the kind of logic that Jesus said this, but it was kind of changed in the tradition of the church as time went on. The logic of, you know, if I were to share something with Don, kind of whisper in Don's ear and say something, by the time it got passed around the whole room and got back to Don, the message would be totally changed. That the words that Jesus spoke had been passed on so many times in so many different cultures, by the time it made it into the Scripture, it had changed. It wasn't actually what Jesus said, but it was different. But the logic breaks down, though, when you think about the fact that what Jesus said was important. An important message doesn't change. Don, there's a snake underneath your chair. Okay? That message would probably make it back around to Don about the same way, because it's important. And what Jesus said to his disciples would not have been altered. And if Christians made up Christianity, why would they die for something that they made up? Pascal wrote, "I believe only the histories whose witnesses got themselves killed." What the Jesus Seminar did essentially was give their opinion. It's our opinion collectively that Jesus said or didn't say this. No evidence, it's just a matter of opinion. What do you say to this kind of reasoning? What do you say when people ask you, is the Bible really God's Word? And they'll bring up the Jesus Seminar and say, you know, we've got professionals, we've got these scholars who are saying that the Bible is not really the Word of God, but it simply represents early Christian tradition. What do you say to that? And if it is the Bible, if it is the Word of God, how do you know? How come? You have no way to prove what the historical words and works of Jesus Christ were without first showing that the Bible in and of itself is a reliable historical book, that the words that Jesus spoke are within the context of verifiable history. And I'd like for us to look at this kind of on two levels. First of all, evidence that this is the Word of God on two levels. First, externally, what can we see outside the Bible? And then also, what does the Bible have to say for itself? Or what are some of the internal evidence for it, that this is actually the Word of God? Well, first, kind of as an external basis. If your faith is not grounded in historical fact, then you've got no basis for your faith. It was Paul himself that said that if Jesus Christ is not raised from the dead, then our faith is futile. We cannot divorce the Christ of faith from the Christ of history. They are one and the same. And if Jesus Christ was not raised from the dead, then my friend, you are still in your sins. Your sins have not been paid for, and we are above all men to be pitied. Consider first archaeology. Nelson Gluck, undoubtedly the most prominent archaeologist of his day back in the 50s, was not a Christian, was not even an Orthodox Jew. In his 1959 book called Rivers in the Desert, he made this quote. He said, It may be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference. He goes on to say that scores of archaeological findings have been made which confirm in clear outline or in exact detail historical statements in the Bible. By the same token, proper evaluation of biblical descriptions has often led to amazing discoveries. In other words, if the Bible says it's there, Gluck kept digging until he found it, and he did. In Jordan, with the Bible, with the Old Testament as his compass, Dr. Gluck uncovered more than 1,000 ancient sites in Jordan and 500 in southern Israel in the Negev. 500 based on what the Bible said. William Ramsay was regarded as one of the most greatest archaeologists to ever have lived. He initially disregarded what Luke had to say about the geography of the book of Acts. Luke wrote Acts and was very specific about all the places that Paul went, all the things that Paul did and where it happened. Well, Ramsay set out to disprove Luke, and he was not a believer. But the more he excavated, he came to this conclusion. He said, quote, "Luke is a historian of the first rank. This author should be placed along with the very greatest of historians." In fact, it was Luke's attention to detail, the detail of geography and archaeology, that caused William Ramsay to place his faith in Jesus Christ. Archaeology has found stuff the Bible says was there, but nobody previously knew anything about. People say forever, there is no Nineveh. Well, Nineveh was found back in the 1890s, a city as big as San Antonio, walls so wide that two chariots could race on the top of them. People said it wasn't there, but then it was found. Madeline Murray O'Hare said, there's no Hittite civilization. Well, and then guess what happened? The Hittite civilization was found. For years, critics would say, and this was a big one for them, they'd say, you've got no proof outside of the Bible that King David ever lived. Now, that's a pretty big slam, because there's not anybody in the Bible that has more text devoted to their life other than Jesus Christ and the Gospels. But in the Old Testament, David gets the bulk of it. And you're saying that there is no evidence for David outside of the Old Testament. There's no archaeological evidence for David. Well, 10 years ago, in the northern city of Dan, they found a fragment showing basically war victories, whatnot, but one spoke of the house of David. And I've been to Dan where this was found. I've actually seen this in the Israel Museum. And the critics can no longer say, you know, justifiably, that there is no archaeological evidence for David. They used to say there's no more evidence for him than there is for King Arthur, until they found this 10 years ago. Over and over, it's true. If the Bible and archaeology don't mix, the pattern of history has been simply, well, then wait. Because it will. Consider ancient literature for a second. Treat this Bible, treat the New Testament for a second like you would any other historical document. Treat it the same way. We don't have original copies of anything. Everybody has to work, we don't have original documents. Everybody has to work with copies. Paper just doesn't last forever. And when you look at some of the ancient works of antiquity, particularly the historians, Thucydides wrote a history. The years between the time he wrote and the oldest copy that we have are 1,300 years, and we only have 8 copies. Same with Herodotus. The distance between the time he wrote and the oldest copy we have, 1,300 years, 8 copies. Tacitus is even less, 2 copies. It's a little less of a gap, though, 700 years. Most widely read, though, author of antiquity was Homer's Iliad. Only 500 years between the time Homer wrote and the oldest copy we have. And we have, what, 643 copies. So that's a lot. But look at the New Testament. You add this on here, and it's incredible. The time between when John was written and the oldest manuscript that we have, fragment of manuscript, which is from the book of John, is 35 years. And look how many copies we have, 5,488. Not of that one manuscript, but of the whole Greek New Testament. If you're just talking about the validity of a historical document, of the Bible, the New Testament particularly, is far and above any other work of antiquity. If you accept these others, and we base world history on these guys, Thucydides, Herodotus, Tacitus, we base world history on these mere 8 fragments. And yet many critics will discount the genuineness of the New Testament because it also links with it issues of faith. Consider Israel, or you might say indomitable Israel, that they have continued to persevere all throughout history. I think it was Frederick the Great of Prussia, the great Renaissance humanist, he asked his court chaplain one time. He said, "Prove to me, give me one reason why I should believe that the Bible is true." And the chaplain said, "Israel, the Jews, because no other race, no other nation has been around for so long. 4,000 plus years have they been around. Nations have risen, nations have fallen. The Greeks, the Romans, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, world powers in their day, risen and then fallen, and now their cultures are totally gone." Okay? But Israel, the Jews, are still around. Why? Because God has kept this race alive and distinct for 4,000 plus years because He has plans for them. Because the Bible shows He has plans for them and that they have a future. And they are not going to be erased off the face of the earth. Consider indomitable Scripture, that the Scripture continues in spite of persecution against it. In 303, the year 303, just 300 years after the time of Christ, the Roman Emperor Diocletian sponsored the last great empire-wide persecution of Christians. He had Bibles destroyed. In fact, he demanded every copy of the Bible be burned. And on top of the ashes of Scripture, he had the phrase, quote, "The name of Christians have been destroyed," put over the top of the ashes of the Scripture. Well, that's 303, and here we are still with the best-selling book on the planet still around. In Voltaire's day, he said that within 25 years, the Bible would be forgotten, that Christianity would be a thing of the past. 25 years after Voltaire's death, 40 years after Voltaire's death in 1778, the Bible and other Christian literature were being printed in Voltaire's house. Voltaire dies, and the Bible lives on. Indomitable Scripture. Consider the impact of Scripture. What Scripture has done to mankind. The stories of this are innumerable, but one such is this man who felt called to share Christ with some people, particularly cannibals. Not a very popular group to whom you want to go share Jesus Christ, but this is what he did. He got on a boat, and when the ship arrived at the island, the cannibals sunk the ship before it ever made it in, killed the people as they were trying to swim to shore. The only guy who actually made it to the shore was this missionary who wanted to share Jesus Christ with him. And as he made it to the shore, they speared him. And as he was dying, he dropped all the Bibles and Christian literature there on the beach. Some time had passed, and they sent another ship. Years later, a ship arrived, and they found there a Christian community, simply because the Word of God had been there. During World War II, there was a South Sea Islander, a native, proudly showed his copy of the Bible that some missionary had given him to a soldier, to a GI. And the soldier said, "Oh, we've outgrown that sort of thing." And the native said, "Well, it's a good thing we haven't, or you'd be our meal." It changed his life. Well, we can get out of the abstract in some sense in our mind of, you know, cannibals and stuff that we can't relate to. Think about our own culture. Recently, there was a study done by the National Institute of Healthcare Research and Prison Fellowship. And the research showed that of the prisoners who participated in Bible study while they were in jail, After they were released from incarceration, only 14% were later convicted of another crime. But those who didn't participate, 41% were repeat offenders. Studying the Bible in prison changed their lives. Instead of mankind destroying the Bible, either physically by burning it or intellectually by doubting it, the Bible has lived on and influenced humanity more than any other book in human history. Could such a book simply be a book? Let's look at some evidence internally. That's all external. We haven't even opened the Bible yet. The Bible has a unique message, unlike any other religion. So we saw last week, or maybe it was the week before, we talked about the uniqueness of Christianity is grace. All other world religions say that if you want to get to God or your version of God, you've got to earn it. Now, if I was to make up a religion, how many of you would make up a religion that said, first of all, you are totally depraved, that there's no way that you can get to God on your own? In fact, there's nothing that you can do at all, that you are totally helpless to earn salvation or heaven. How many of you would make up a religion like that? Nobody would, which is why every other world religion made up has said, here's the way that you get there. It's a matter of earning it. It's a matter of grace. It's a matter not of grace, but of works. Christianity, on the other hand, says you can't do a thing except trust in the grace of God who provided Jesus Christ to die on the cross for your sins. The Bible has a unique message that no other religion gives, and that is, it is based on grace. Consider the odds of unity amidst such diversity. Let's say that if I were to take 40 of us here, pass out 3x5 cards to 40 of us, and say, okay, without talking to one another, let's write down what you think about God, sin, salvation, heaven and hell, and then we'll compare our notes. Well, you know, for us maybe there might be some similarities, certainly, to what we believe because of the sound doctrine that we believe. But there wouldn't be complete agreement. We would still have some diversity, even amidst the unity that we have here. Same language, same culture, even same church, there would be some diversity. Imagine if we did that same thing across just this generation. Write what you think about God, heaven, and hell. There would be such diversity, even though of the unity of our culture. The Bible, written by 40 different authors, over a period of 1,500 years, in three different languages, on three different continents, and yet it has one message. All this diversity, and yet all this unity. The single message of every one of the 66 books of the Bible focuses on the uniqueness that the glory of God is focused on the salvation of mankind by His grace through a man named the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah of Israel. That is the message of the Bible summed up. All this diversity, and yet unity amidst it all. Consider the odds of prophecy being fulfilled. I read something this week that was I'd never heard before, which I thought was really kind of a neat coincidence. Did you know that in Psalm 46 of the King James Bible, which was published, King James Bible, which was published in the year that Shakespeare turned 46. In Psalm 46, the 46th word is shake. 46th word from the beginning is shake, and the 46th word from the end is spear. So, well, that's a marvelous fulfillment of prophecy. Well, no, it isn't. It's a marvelous coincidence. But a lot of people will look at what happened to Jesus Christ and say, it's the same thing that happened in Psalm 46 with Shakespeare. It's an uncanny coincidence that all of these things took place fulfilling in one man. And it sounds logical until you actually start to do the math. And then all of a sudden you're shaking your head going, there's no way. Coincidences like this make skeptics until you look at the math. The Bible contains more than 4 dozen prophecies that were fulfilled in the first coming of Jesus alone. 48. Fulfilled in Jesus' first coming, not to mention those that are the promise of His second coming that have yet to be fulfilled. That Christ would be born of a virgin, that He would be born at a specific town, Bethlehem, that he would die a specific way, crucifixion. In fact, Isaiah prophesied how he would be killed. Psalm 22 as well, how he would be killed, even before there was crucifixion. So he'd be crucified even before there was crucifixion. Jesus fulfilled 48 specific prophecies given in the Old Testament, and there's more to come. The odds of these being fulfilled in one man has been estimated as 10 to the 250th power. Now, that doesn't sound like much to us. I'm not a mathematician. That's probably a very big number, 10 to the 250th power, until you realize that 10 to the 16th power, we can kind of get our hands around that. That's like stacking the face of planet Earth 2 feet deep in silver dollars, painting one of the silver dollars black, and then asking a blind man to find it. Those are the odds. Planet Earth, 2 feet deep, silver dollars, blind man, find one. That's black. That's 10 to the 16th power. The odds of one man historically fulfilling all that Jesus Christ fulfilled in his first coming is 10 to the 250th power. In other words, there's no way that it could happen, except if it was true. Jesus Christ himself said, "Now I have told you, before it comes to pass, that when it comes to pass, you may believe." The purpose of prophecy told beforehand and then fulfilled is that you may believe. Jesus said it ahead of time so that when it happens, you'll know that his word is true. You'll know that the word of God is the word of God. The Bible has an explanation for all these so-called coincidences, both external and internal. The Bible itself claims to be God's word. The New International Version translates this wonderful text from 2 Timothy this way, that all Scripture is God-breathed. A unique word. No other spot in the New Testament is it used. God-breathed, breathed out by God, and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. All Scripture, or literally the original language reads, every writing, every individual writing is God-breathed. Every individual writing. So this is, at least according to the claims of Scripture itself, God's Word. But you say, okay, but the Bible claims to be the Word of God, but how can it be God's Word when it's written by men, by fallible men? I just can't get by that. You're telling me that God wrote through fallible men, and yet it's without error? You brought your Bible, I ask you to turn to 2 Peter. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1. You want a great text on the Word of God itself, the book of 2 Peter is your book. 2 Peter 1. Peter goes through and then in the first chapter says the Word of God is trustworthy, and here's why. Here's what it can do for you. In chapter 2, he says, but watch out, because there's going to be those who say, no, it isn't. It's going to be false teachers. And then chapter 3, which we're going to look at a little later in our series when we talk about the problem of evil, goes on to give some of the implications for living out the Word of God. But in 2 Peter chapter 1, you get a great answer to this question of how can the Word of God, written by men, still be without error? Let me ask the question in a different way. The same way that you could ask, how could an inerrant Bible be written through errant men? You could ask the same question and say, how could a sinless Jesus be delivered through a sinful Mary? How could that happen? And the answer is exactly the same in both instances. In the written word and in the living word, the answer is because of the Holy Spirit, because of the superintending of the Holy Spirit. That Mary was told, how is this going to happen? Because I am a virgin. The Lord said through the angel, it will happen because of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will overshadow you. It happened through the superintending of God's Spirit on a sinful woman, and yet produced a sinless Jesus. Same thing is true here with the Scripture. Look, very end of chapter 1, last two verses, verse 20 and 21. Peter says, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. You see, it wasn't that Paul just decided one day, well, I'm going to write Romans. But the Holy Spirit moved Paul, first of all, to have that desire, and then superintended Paul as he wrote, to where it wasn't just Paul taking dictation, but it was the Holy Spirit using the personalities of all these different writers, and yet in that process of writing, he carried them along by the Holy Spirit, moved them along. In fact, this word, men moved by the Holy Spirit, is also used, the same word is used in the book of Acts, that when a ship was in a storm and could no longer steer on its own, that they just let go and let the storm carry them where it wanted to go. It's the same idea here, that the authors of Scripture were moved by the Spirit. They were guided by the Spirit. It's kind of the idea of a one or, you know, two-year-old child, whatever, that's not yet learned to walk. On their own, they couldn't do it. They stand up and they fall down. Maybe take a couple of steps, but then fall. But if you hold their hands and walk, help them walk backwards, then they can walk all the way across the room without stumbling one time. It's that idea, that on their own, they could not write, but maybe a little bit that wasn't tainted by their own will, whatnot. But as they're superintended by the Holy Spirit, they can write of the word that reflects God's perfect will. And this is what they did. The Bible says that the men didn't think it up on their own, but they wrote as they were guided by the Scriptures. You say, but what about all the errors in the Bible? You know, we are told that this Bible is inerrant, that we believe it is without error. Well, you need to understand that we believe that because, first of all, theologically, how can God ever produce anything that has error? He can't. But secondly, but that's only true in regard to the originals, the original manuscripts, actually the ink of Paul or the ink of Peter without error. And it's been copied many, many times. But the copies that we have are inerrant to the degree that they reflect the originals. Like if I was to take this piece of paper and go over to a copy machine and copy it, it would be a faithful representation. It would be an inerrant copy of this original. It's not the original, but it's just as good in that it is the exact same words. So we don't have to have the originals today as long as we have copies that are accurate. How accurate are our copies? Well, copyist errors obviously are going to creep in. And there are 10,000 copyist errors in the Bible. You say, good grief, are you serious? Yes, 10,000 copyist errors. But wait, 9,600 of those errors are simple errors of sight and sound. Sight means that maybe somebody's copying, he looks over, and then he looks back and he skips a line, okay, in his copy. Well, all the other copies you can compare and you can say, ah, this guy skipped a line, no problem, we know it was a mistake, and there's not an issue. Issue of sound is when one monk is reading it and the other monk is writing it, and this monk says, okay, the next word is the word write, and instead of R-I-G-H-T, this guy writes W-R-I-T-E. Sounds the same, but different word. Again, compare all the manuscripts, you can see, oh, you can see the mistake, and you can fix it. So that leaves 400. 400 errors, 350 of these are insignificant. For example, we're not real sure if Galatians 1 verse 3 says this, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, or grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Did you even catch the difference in what I said? One was our Father and the Lord, and the other one was the Father and our Lord. Just switched those things. It makes no difference at all. It's that kind of an error that we're talking about. So that leaves 50 that actually affect the meaning of the text. All the rest of them don't affect the meaning of the text at all, but 50 copyist errors do affect the meaning of the text. And this represents 0.1% of Scripture. Not 1%, 0.1% of Scripture. 50 copyist errors that do affect the meaning of the passage. You say, well, boy, what do we do with that? It's not a problem, because every single one of these areas, these 50 copyist errors, not one of these places does the doctrine stand alone. That is, that we don't have to have this particular passage to teach us about such and so. That it's amply taught elsewhere. So here's the bottom line. Do we have inerrant scriptures? Yes, we do. That the Bible we hold today is 99.9% of what the original is, but it is 100% in our understanding, because no doctrine stands or falls with that 0.1%. You can have a confidence that the Bible that you have is the Word of God. There's a story about a guy who thought he was dead. You heard this joke? Convinced that he's dead, goes to his wife, says, I'm dead. His kids, I'm dead. Well, they take him to a psychiatrist. The psychiatrist says, sir, you're not dead. He says, yes, I am. And so he takes him to a doctor that tries to convince him medically that he's not dead. Shows him autopsies. Here's what a dead person looks like. And finally gets him to believe that dead people don't bleed, that the bleeding stops when you're dead. Studies journals, looks at autopsies. Finally, the guy, after weeks of study, says, you know what, you've convinced me. Dead people don't bleed. And the psychiatrist says, fantastic, and sticks him with a needle, and out comes blood. And the guy looks at his arm and says, well, what do you know? Dead men do bleed. What's the thought there? You're going to believe what you want to believe no matter what the evidence shows, right? If you're convinced in your mind that the Bible is not the Word of God, all the evidence that is amply available is not going to convince you. I have found that people generally reject that the Bible is the Word of God for one of three reasons. Either one is just ignorance, and I don't mean that in any kind of a derogatory way, but you just don't know. There's a lot of facts like we looked at today, didn't know that. You know, I just heard that there's all these contradictions in the Bible. You know, say, well, name one. Generally, they can't. But sometimes they might say, you know, well, what about all these errors? And then you're able to walk them through and say, you know what? There's only 0.1% of the Scripture that, honestly, we're not sure what the original said. But even in that 0.1%, no doctrine stands or falls. We know what the Bible means, 100%. So ignorance is one reason, but mostly I think it comes about because of pride. That you will present this kind of evidence to folks and say, you know, here's what the Bible says, and they'll say, you know what, I still won't believe it. And you can ask them and say, look, if I were to answer all your questions, all of your objections about Christianity, would you believe me at that point? And they say, you know, no, I wouldn't. That often their objections are smokescreens to the fact that they don't want to submit themselves to their Creator. Or the third reason could be a moral problem, that they don't want to submit themselves to their Creator because they know if they do, then they're required to repent of their sin. Josh McDowell set out to disprove that the Bible was true. He was not a believer up until he was in college. In college, in fact, he made fun of Christians and set out to prove that the Bible was wrong and that the resurrection of Jesus was a hoax. And the more study he did, it's kind of like Ramsey and the geography of Luke. The more study he did, instead of it proving that the Bible was false, what did it do? But it converted him. And Josh McDowell became a Christian. You can read his volume called Evidence That Demands a Verdict, about that thick and with little bitty print of all the study that he did that basically came to the conclusion that this is the Word of God, and any logical person can't get around that this book is exactly what it says that it is. In 2 Peter, we read 20 and 21. Back up a few verses and look at verse 16 and what Peter said. He said, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." In other words, he says, we didn't make it up. "But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased.' And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." And now notice his conclusion here, Verse 19. And so we have the prophetic word, meaning the Bible, made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. What's the morning star? It's Christ. In other words, he says, in this dark life that we have, all we have to like a lamp in a dark place is the Word of God. And we have the prophetic Word made more sure, Peter says, because I've seen it and I've heard it with my own ears. And he says, you would do well to cling to this as to a lamp in a dark place until Jesus comes. Until there's no need for the written Word, in the sense, because we'll have the Word of God right there with us. If the Bible really is God's Word, then you as a believer should cling to it as to a lamp in a dark place. That when you are down, you should come to the Word of God. When you are doubting your salvation, you should come to the Word of God. When you're wondering if you're forgiven of the sin you've committed 70,000 times, you should come to the Word of God. When you have some kind of struggle in your life that you're not sure where to turn, you turn to the Word of God, because this is your light in a dark place. You turn simply to philosophy, you turn to the wisdom of men, you're going to get every different flavor of vanilla. But if you come to this book, all 66 books point the same direction, so you're not going to get lost. This book will guide you and direct you on the path that you are to take. And the book points you to Jesus Christ. In Pascal's great work called Pensée in French, he wrote, "The evidence of God's existence and His gift is more than compelling. But those who insist that they have no need of Him will always find ways to discount the offer." Jesus said, "If any man is willing to do His will, he shall know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak for myself." Jesus says, if you want to know the truth, I'll tell you the truth. If you're truly seeking to know whether this is my word or whether it's not, then God will reveal it to you. If you really want to know, He will reveal it to you. And then you are obligated to submit your life to Jesus. The evidence that this is God's word, not just simply generally speaking, but actually God's word, is clear, both externally, internally. God has recorded His word to guide you to Him, to walk with Him. Let's pray. Lord, how utterly lost we would be if we didn't have Your Word. We could know of Your existence from creation, but all that would do would condemn us, because we see that there is a God and yet we have no way to know how to get to You. We know that there is right and wrong because of our conscience, which we fail. And yet our conscience does not steer us to You. You have placed in the natural revelation things to convince us of our condemnation, to convince us of Your presence, and yet nothing there, Lord, in the creation to guide us to You. And You've given us Your Word, Your special revelation, that does more than simply explain why we have sinned. But Lord, it also explains how that sin is removed through the gracious gift of Your Son, Jesus, who died on the cross for our sins. And Lord, we cling to this book. We don't worship it. It is not our idol, but it is a means through which we understand You and through which we place our faith in Jesus. And so, Lord, we cling to it as that which You've given us in this dark world until Jesus Christ comes. And Father, I pray for any who might be here today, curious, perhaps doubtful, not simply of the Word of God, but of You yourself, that the Spirit who so superintended this book coming into existence would also create a new work in their heart right now. They might place their faith in the One whom the Word of God reveals, and to whom all the Word of God points, the Lord Jesus. In His name we pray. Lord bless you.